All right, let's open up our Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, we are continuing a series through the book of Daniel, this Old Testament book, about a young man who was a prophet. And the life of Daniel was really the life of a stranger in a strange land. He was an outsider in the world that he lived in. Daniel was a devout, believing Jewish man. He loved the Lord and sought to follow him and glorify him in all that he did. But Daniel, along with most of the people in the southern kingdom of Israel, were taken into captivity. They were conquered by a pagan empire, and those people were displaced, brought into Babylon. And there they lived as strangers, strange culture, strange gods, strange morality. Well, Daniel and his friends were smart. They were gifted. They were articulate. And they were gifted by God in such a way as to be very useful to the king. And so the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, didn't just let them go and live with the rest of the believers. He brought them into the palace, and he appointed them as wise men, and he wanted to benefit from these young men as much as he could. So Daniel is frequently, along with his friends, confronted with the pagan beliefs and practices of a world that is hostile to his faith. And what we see in Daniel is, well, how do you live as a believer in a foreign pagan land that you don't call home? It wasn't his home. And for us as Christians, we find ourselves in a similar situation that we are Christians in a non-Christian world, in a non-Christian nation, maybe a post-Christian nation, maybe. But we certainly find ourselves to be pilgrims in a pagan world. And so what the book of Daniel is helping us to do is to see who is God and what does it mean to know him and to follow him as we live in a world that God has sent us into and yet a world that we do not call home. So today we're picking up in Daniel chapter 4. Before we open up God's word, let's pray. God, we're asking this morning that you would help us to see your greatness. Lord, we don't just want to have a better understanding of Daniel chapter 4. We want to be transformed by all of the truths in Daniel chapter 4. We want to know you, the one true God, and walk with you throughout whatever circumstances we find ourselves in this world that we do not call home. Lord, convict us of our sin. Encourage us in faith and unite us around your son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. All right, so I'm going to confess something before we get into this. And the confession is, and we can, at Redeemer, if you've been here for a while, you should have picked up on the fact that these are real people who are real messed up. And we don't try to hide that too much. We're pretty honest about it. There's a lot of confession that goes on, and it's not that we're compelled to confess. We know that we can, and we know that we need to. The scripture tells us to confess our sins to one another. So we do that, and sometimes I have to do that in public, so I'm going to do it here. And if you judge me, because you're maybe not fully in here at Redeemer yet, if you're going to judge me, no big deal, because God's my judge, and I'll let him deal with it. So, and some of you will be like, oh, I do this too, and so we can commiserate together. There are, on the internet, some videos that I am prone to watch. And the videos are usually titled, Bully Fail, or Instant Karma, Instant Justice. And anybody know what these videos are? Okay, so somebody that works at CT probably knows who that is. They're all into the internet. Bully fail videos are those videos where there's a big mouth jerk guy who wants to pick a fight with somebody who does not want the fight, and he's shooting off his mouth, and he's pushing the guy around, and the other guy's like, hey man, leave me alone, leave me alone. And at some point, the guy that's getting picked on can't take it anymore, and he snaps, and he smashes the face of the bully. There's this part in my heart that just is thrilled when I watch these videos. It just makes me feel so good. I'm like, ooh, look at that bully. he get his face smashed. I love it. And this is, it's not a good part of me. That's a bad part of me, because it's not me saying, I want justice to come, Lord. It's me saying, I want somebody to smash their face in so that they won't do this again. Because most of us understand, right, on some level, that the problem with a bully, right, is his pride, is his arrogance. He thinks that he comes first. He thinks that he can do what he wants to do and that no one can stop him. He thinks that there are no consequences for his actions. And what he does is he exploits and hurts other people who he perceives to be weaker than him. Most of us hate bullies. But the problem that the bully has, this problem of pride, is a problem that we all have. We all have this same root heart problem, this issue of pride that wells up in us and creates far more trouble for us than we can imagine. Pride is a much deeper problem, a much more dangerous issue than most of us believe. It can be deadly. And it will lead us away from a proper understanding and experience of God. Pride will eclipse the greatness of God that you are intended to see and respond to. So if we're going to summarize this whole chapter, Daniel chapter 4, into one idea, if I could just give you a sermon summary that you would hold on to, maybe you'll write it down, it is this: the greatness of God is what humbles the heart of man. The greatness of God humbles the human heart. That's the main idea. That's what we see here, and we see it happening in the life of a pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar. So we're starting off here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And what's happening right now is Nebuchadnezzar is once again paying lip service to God. He's famous for doing this. He's been around Daniel enough, and he's seen some of God's works happen, and so he's been tuned in, right? He knows, okay, this God Yahweh, the creator, the Jewish God, the God of the Israelites, he is a great God, and he likes to say positive things about God. He pays lip service. There's no faith behind it. There's no faith supporting it, but here's what he says. Good stuff. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Dang, that's pretty good coming from a pagan. That's good stuff, right? How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his dominion endures. I mean, man, this is a benediction. We would use this. This is truth. It sounds like a combination of the Psalms and the Gospels put together. This is great, and it is all lip service. It's not coming from a heart that actually believes. We know this already because it's been going on, and it's going to continue to go on through most of chapter 4. The king can say the right thing, but he does not yet really mean it, because what he does not yet know is that knowledge is not enough. Knowledge does not equal faith. Knowledge does not secure a relationship with God. You can have all the answers. You can have assimilated all of the proper doctrines, and that does not necessarily equal faith. The demons have a general knowledge of God, right? In James chapter 2, verse 19, James makes this point in part of his argument. He says, oh, you believe in God. You believe that God is one, that there is only one, that it's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. It's great that you believe that there is a God. Good for you. The demons also believe that there is one God, and they shudder. Having the knowledge isn't enough. Having the knowledge doesn't change a thing. Having this knowledge does not make you a follower of God. You see, God doesn't want you to know about him. God wants you to know him as God, as Lord, as creator, as redeemer. He wants you to see yourself as his creature and him as creator. He wants you to see yourself as the sinner, and he wants you to see him as redeemer. He wants you to know him in this way and to have that kind of a relationship. The king doesn't get it. He's popping off more lip service. It sounds good, but there is nothing underneath it. I hope that this is not you. And if it is you, I hope that you will follow the king's experience today and move from a person of lip service to a person of worship. Well, the king is giving his lip service. He's saying good things, and then he has this dream again. Now, the king has had a dream before this. This is his second dream, and these dreams freak him out. He gets terrified because they are these crazy kind of judgment dreams. There's a lot of symbolism, and he knows in some way it's about him. He can't figure it out, but he knows this is about me, and it doesn't look very good, and he can't sleep. He's filled with anxiety and fear, and so he calls together the magicians and the witches and the sorcerers and the astrologers and the wise. And he calls all of these people together. And he says, please help me figure out my dream. I don't know what it means, and it's keeping me up. It's going to eat me alive. Can somebody help me? This is what he says in verses 4 through 18. They can't help him. None of these wise men can help him. It makes no sense to them. But then, in verse 8, it says, at last, Daniel came in before me, he who is named Belshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. You see, Daniel is a believer in Yahweh. The only spirits that are in him is the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The king Nebuchadnezzar still can't wrap his head around who Daniel really is and who this God really is. He doesn't yet get it, but he knows that Daniel is in some way blessed, some way exalted, in some way he has divine wisdom. So he says in verse 9, O Belshazzar, that's Daniel, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the vision of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became so strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh fed from it. This is a great tree, a good tree. Huge, mighty, beautiful, protects, covers, and feeds everyone. I saw in the vision of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a brand of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him, talking about the stump, but now it shifts, right? Now let him, this stump that's bound, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation. So he lays out this dream about a big tree, the watcher that comes down from heaven, says, chop it down, leave the stump, and now the stump, whom he calls a man, is going to be bound and be given the mind of an animal. He says, help me understand. And Daniel interprets a dream. In verses 19 through 27, let me just summarize it for you. Daniel says, King, you are the tree. You're the tree. You are this great and mighty tree that has been put in place to feed so many, to cover and shelter so many, to provide and protect so many. And yet, the watcher that comes is the decree of God, he says. It's the decree of God that you will be taken down. You will be humbled. Judgment will come upon you, and you will lose your mind until you truly understand the greatness of our God. until you truly understand that you are nothing and that God is everything, and that everything you are and everything you have by the mere mercy and decree of God, and it can be taken from you by that God. So he says, you are the tree, judgment is coming, but he also says to the king, listen, you have time to repent. This is the warning. This is the dream. This is the proclamation, the declaration of judgment. And whenever God does this throughout the Old Testament, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. There is always this opportunity for people to repent with the promise that God will then relent. He will stop the judgment. It's always implied. And here it is again. Daniel says this to the king. He says, therefore, in verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities, by showing mercy to the oppressed, that they may perhaps, that there may perhaps be a lengthening for your prosperity. Daniel says to the king, repent now of your pride and your wicked ways and your idolatry, and you may be spared. Well, the king does not do this. The king does not, because he has this heart that is filled with pride, and it has been hardened. You see, in verses 28 through 33, this curse, this judgment from God comes upon the king, and it doesn't just come immediately. He gets this dream. It's interpreted by Daniel. Daniel says, listen, repent while you have the opportunity. And 12 months go by. 12 months. God's patient with this pagan, idolater, hard-hearted sinner. God is patient. He gives him 12 months. You realize how long that is? For a person who is persisting in sin, they are unrepentant, and yet God is patient, giving him every possible opportunity, every season on the calendar this guy has to repent, and he neglects them all. It is only after 12 months, read about this in verses 28 through 33, that God's patience comes to an end. Now, you do realize this, right? That God is patient with all of us, that God is patient with you. I mean, God certainly could judge you for your sins, right? He could bring the consequences of your sin, of your rebellion upon you right now, and it would be completely fair and just. Goodness, just for watching my YouTube videos, I probably have, I don't know how much judgment coming upon me, and he hasn't done that, has he? He's been patient, he's been kind. And of course, Romans tells us, right? The book of Romans tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us, that the patience of God is given to us that we might use the time to repent. Right? This is the purpose, that this is why God is patient with us. So get this. God gives us opportunity to repent right now. And we think, well, his patience means he doesn't care. It's not that big of a deal. Or we think, oh, his patience means that he's not paying attention and he doesn't see. No, his patience is strategic. He wants you to do what is right. Now, the king does not. He continues in his pride. And in fact, in verse 30, listen to what he says. I mean, this guy, this is the heart of all of us before we are humbled by God's grace. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, is walking on his roof. And after 12 months, verse 30, it says, the king says this. He's looking at his kingdom and he says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residency and for the glory of my majesty? This guy is all about himself. His chief end, his goal in life, is to glorify and magnify his own worthiness and to enjoy himself for all of his days. That's why the king exists. He has built everything, and everything that he has done has been for himself. In the midst of saying this, judgment falls, and he becomes mad, right? In verses 30 through 33, we see he loses his mind. He literally just becomes like an animal in his mind, in his mental capacities, in his demeanor. And he goes out, he lives in the wilderness because people don't know what to do with him. They can't really handle him anymore. So he just goes, he lives out. And remember, it says that he's covered with the dew. I mean, the dew of heaven. It just means like when you leave things outside, they're all covered with this like moist dew that, you know, it's there every morning, and it just kind of makes everything wet and slippery. So there's this guy, and he's just out there. His hair is growing long. His nails are growing long, and he is filthy. He's there for 7 years. 7 years in this state of madness. He's eating grass. His glory that he loved is gone. For 7 years, until he comes to understand the greatness of God. And in verses 34 through 35, we see what I believe is King Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. Look at verses 34 and 35. He's speaking himself here. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, no longer the mind of an animal. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, at the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty, my splendor, it returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, there is a debate among scholars. Is King Nebuchadnezzar converted, or is he just morally reformed? We don't know for certain. But I'm convinced that he's converted here, and it's for a number of reasons. The fact that the whole act of judgment came upon him, and it would be for the purpose that he would understand the greatness of God, that he does understand the greatness of God, that he attributes everything that he now has and is to God, and that this is the end of his story. We're done with King Nebuchadnezzar after this. He is restored. He has his position of privilege back, and he confesses the one true God, this time with faith. It is not just head knowledge. Now it is heart knowledge. He is restored. And the warning that he issues, right? I mean, this is a lesson that he learned the hard way. This is something that he had to learn by going down the wrong path and persisting in his own pride. He says, those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. He says, all of God's works are just. He was just driven insane for 7 years, and he lived outside, alone. No friends, no privilege, no food, no community, no comforts. He had nothing, and he comes out of that, and the first thing he says is, God's ways are good. God's ways are just. This is a man that gets it. This is a man who has been converted. Now, this is the story of Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, the vision, the dream, the interpretation, his lunacy, his conversion and repentance, the end of his reign. And what we see in this chapter is that the greatness of God humbles the heart of man. Nothing can humble a man like the greatness of God. Listen, the bully gets beat down. You can crush his orbital socket, which is awesome. You can crush his orbital socket. You can argue with a person and devastate them and humiliate them with words, but that doesn't change their heart. Humility, real humility, humility of spirit, meekness of spirit, that comes from understanding and experiencing the greatness of God. And this is what we need to take away from this. If this is the point of Daniel chapter 4, then let's consider this just for a few moments. Let's consider that the greatness of God is oftentimes primarily seen in his sovereignty. In his sovereignty. You know what the sovereignty? You can't read this book without seeing the sovereignty of God. But what does it mean? What is the sovereignty of God? Well, a sovereign is a ruler or a king, right? So that we could say that the sovereignty of God is this truth that God is the supreme king and ruler, and he has all authority and has the capacity, the ability to do whatever he wants, and no one, as King Nebuchadnezzar would say, can stay his hand. All things are under his control. He is sovereign. He does as he pleases, and all that he pleases to do is just, and no one can stop him. One of my favorite books is by a guy named A.W. Pink. You know that he knew how to fight, his name being Pink. A.W. Pink was a good theologian, a good writer, preacher, and he wrote this book called The Sovereignty of God. I'll link to it this next week on Facebook and on my blog. But in this book on the sovereignty of God, he unpacks it in a way that had a profound and lasting impact in my heart and in my life as a Christian. Here's what he says. The sovereignty of God. What do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" Daniel 4. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purposes, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleaseth him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. He's sovereign. He's in charge. He is in perfect control of all things. And in his sovereignty, we get a glimpse of his greatness. He is sovereign in creation. He made everything that is, and nothing that is exists apart from him making it. We can argue and debate about how God created things, but the Bible is right on this. God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke these things into existence, and we have the assurance that there is nothing made that wasn't made by him. He is the creator of all things, and he is the sovereign God over all providence, which means that there is no part of your life that is not currently governed by the will of God. That everything that is happening in your life right now has divine purpose behind it. And if you know him, it is for your good. And whether you know him or not, it is ultimately going to be for his glory. God is a God of providence, which means that there are no mistakes and nothing happens apart from his plan and purpose. He's a God of providence. And he is a God who is sovereign in salvation. He's not just sovereign in the details of your life. He's not just sovereign in creation. He is sovereign in salvation and in your salvation. You see, it takes divine power to save messed up, jacked up, dark-hearted sinners like you. It doesn't just happen because you want it. You don't want it. It doesn't just happen because other people want it for you. There needs to be a divine power if any of us are going to be saved. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." It's the power of God. So we need power? Why do we need power? Because what we're talking about is a spiritually dead person. We are all born spiritually dead, bankrupt at the very base of our being. We don't have a heart that loves God. We don't have a mind that seeks for God. We have a will that is bent in on itself, and we constantly put ourselves before God and others. We are wanderers. We are rebels. We are not lovers of God and believers, not by nature. So a miracle needs to happen, and it takes divine power for the human heart to be changed from a heart of rebellion to a heart of trust, faith, and love. It takes the sovereignty of God to resurrect us from spiritual death to spiritual life. It takes the sovereign power of God to make atonement for all of our sins so that we can be forgiven and stand before him as acceptable. How is it that Jesus Christ accomplished salvation for us? Well, he lived a life of perfect righteousness. He fulfilled the law that you and I have broke. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins that you and I have committed. So the judgment that we deserve was poured out on him, and then he rose from the dead, conquering sin, death, and hell. And with him, we are all promised eternal life. That takes sovereign power. God is sovereign in salvation because you can't, and only he can. That's the bottom line. You can't. You can't save yourself. You can't cleanse yourself, but he can, and only he can, because it takes sovereign power. Now, the greatness of God, here's what we see. The greatness of God, his sovereignty, right? Creation, providence, salvation. How do you see your trials, your afflictions, your days in a pagan land wandering, maybe as the persecuted people of God? How do you see your situation? How do you see your trials? They can be painful. They can create mourning. They can hurt. But do you ultimately understand that God has a sovereign purpose in what you are going through right now? You see, his greatness humbles you. This is the fruit of the greatness of God. A theology of God's greatness produces humility in our hearts. We know that in all we experience, God is in control. And that in all we accomplish, God has been at work. We're not on our own. So the greatness of God is oftentimes seen in his sovereignty. And let me say this, if the greatness of God is not producing humility in you, then God will humble you. The principle is, you will either humble yourself under the greatness of God, or God will humble you on his own terms. No one wants this. A lot of us know this passage in James chapter 4. You've probably heard this before. James chapter 4, verse 6. It says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is opposed. What's God's position towards those who are arrogant and proud? Those bullies, right? Or just those people that are filled with themselves. What's God's position towards them? How does he look on them? He opposes them. He is against their plans and their ways. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, to the person who recognizes that they are but weak and frail. That's the person he will exalt. That's the person he will help. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells this parable. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You guys know this parable? Jesus is telling this parable, and he says, there were two men that went into the temple to worship God. And one was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were the religious elite. They were considered godly and disciplined and clean. They loved traditions for tradition's sake, because they believed that by keeping those traditions, they were on a stronger spiritual track. Well, the Pharisee goes into the temple to worship, and alongside him comes a tax collector. Now, the tax collector is on the opposite end of the social spectrum. The Pharisee is elite. He is one of those good guys, hero types. People look to him and go, that guy is a spiritual giant. They look at the tax collector, and they recognize him to be basically a thief of the Jewish people, working for the Romans, taking from his own people, the Jews. He was unscrupulous. He was ungodly. He was unbelieving. He was worthless. Both men go into the temple to worship. The Pharisee, Jesus says, is praying to himself and comparing himself to the tax collector. Oh God, I'm so grateful that I'm not like that loser over there. I fast and I tithe and I do all the right stuff. Lord, thank you for making me like me and not like him. And Jesus says, the tax collector couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He's on the ground, and the only thing that he can do is beat his chest and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, which one do you think went home justified? He says, which one went home knowing God? Being reconciled to God. Which one went home at peace with God, and which one went home damned? He says the tax collector. He went home justified because he knows the Lord. The Pharisee does not. The Pharisee is proud. He was exalting himself, making much of himself. But look who humbled himself. Look who was then exalted by the grace of God. This is what God does. But it's not just that God exalts the humble and opposes the proud. It's more than that. In Matthew 23, verse 12, just listen. Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The person who exalts themselves, who does not humble themselves, will be humbled by God. No one wants this. Now, how does he humble us? Well, how did he humble the king? I don't want that. I ain't got time for that. 7 years. My bald hair would grow out all embarrassing. It would be bad. Be painful. What does God do to humble us? But he applies pressure in such a way where we are broken in our spirits so that we see that we are nothing in ourselves and that God is everything. And to get us to that point, God will do what it takes. Why does God do this? Why is this such a big deal? Why can't God just let people be a little puffy, a little haughty, a little big, kind of like big, too big for the britches? Why? What's the problem? The problem with pride is that it blinds you from God's glory. The pride gives us a spirit. Pride will allow our egos to grow so big that we can no longer see the greatness of God. He isn't completely eclipsed by ourselves. See, humility, on the opposite, it helps us to see how small we are in comparison to God. You ever realize how small you are compared to the earth? You ever see those videos? And then the earth to our solar system, and then our solar system to the galaxy, and so on and so forth? We're so small. And compared to God, we're so much smaller. God is bigger than all of it. It's humility. It's a proper view of who we are in light of who God is. And then to realize, as small as we are, that God loves us personally, intimately, that he sought our salvation, that he loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. That promotes cosmos-changing humility in people. It changes the way we view everything. Humility means we deny ourselves and we see God's greatness. We will humble ourselves in this way as we see his greatness, or he will humble us as he sees fit. It's sad that some of us can actually embrace the doctrine of God's sovereignty and know so much about the death of Jesus Christ and still be filled with pride. It must mean that we are like the king before his days in the wilderness. It must mean that we are a people of head knowledge and not of heart knowledge. It really may mean that the faith that you have is a dead faith and not a living faith. I mean, we see this in the king, right? See, there is a possibility that you have the right answers and the right doctrine, the right dogma, that you have the right morality. But salvation, right? Salvation is not about being right. It's not about knowledge. It's not about morality. You see, you can have all three of those things and be filled with pride. Because look at how much I know. Look at how much better I am than that person. I have all the answers, and those jokers are all wrong. It's so easy to be filled with pride. You can have all of this and not know God. But faith is humble. Faith is humble. It's not that, hey, I'm right. It's that God is right and I've been wrong. It's not that I have it all figured out, but I would never know anything apart from God revealing himself to me in his word. I am deaf, dumb, and blind. It's God that opened up my eyes to see the things that he's made plain. Now, faith is humble. It trusts Christ. It receives salvation, and that is it. Listen, pride, more dangerous than most of us get. It's more dangerous than I understand. And I keep learning how dangerous it is. I keep seeing it blow people's lives apart. Pride is dangerous because it hinders your purpose. Pride hinders your purpose. What is man's chief end? That's what it is, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our purpose. Now, how can you fulfill your purpose? How can you know your purpose? How can you glorify God and enjoy him if you really believe that you are the reason for your own existence? If you think that you come first, you will live for your own glory, your own enjoyment, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. It hinders your purpose because your chief end is now wrong. It's obscured by something secondary. And pride, it doesn't just hinder your purpose, it hampers your joy. Listen, you can be a proud, arrogant, smug jerk, and you can have a good time. You can have a pleasant experience. You might even have a relatively happy life. You might be good time Charlie. But you will not have joy. You certainly will not experience the joy of the Lord. Because when we are proud, right, we do not see the greatness of God and the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God in our lives. Because when you are proud, everything hinges on you. All of your accomplishments are based upon you. So you at no point get to rejoice in what God is doing in your life because you can only see your own work. And so while you can exult in that, you can rejoice in that, it is a rather small thing to rejoice in your work versus rejoicing in the work of a sovereign God in your life through you. It's altogether different. Pride, it leads us to miss the joy of God's work. The greatness of God humbles the human heart. If you want to humble yourself, then you must see the greatness of God. And that means that you must be a theologian. You've got to open the Bible. You've got to read it. You've got to seek to understand it. You need to listen to others who will unpack the word for you. You need to discuss it with each other. You need to pray through it. The more you understand about God, the better you can relate to God for who he is and who you are. How sovereign is he? How good is he? How patient is he? How loving is he? How merciful is he? Does he listen to me when I pray? Does he hear me? And what does he do with my prayers? How does he respond? The more you understand about God, the greater he will be in your own estimation and heart. In other words, the greater your understanding of God, the more accurate a reflection of his greatness will be in your heart. You've got to see his greatness if you are going to be made humble, and there you experience his mercy. You will find God's greatness in his grace, in the gospel. But if you do not find his greatness in his grace, you will eventually find it in his justice. You will eventually find it in his judgment. These are the two options. Humble yourself now under the offer of free grace and forgiveness from God in Jesus Christ. Humble yourself and receive it, or reject it and trust in yourself and wait for the day when God humbles you. For many, there is no coming back from that. For some, there is. For the king, there was. And I think part of what that shows us is that now is the time to repent and believe while you can. So for those of us who know the Lord, we need to repent of all forms of pride and arrogance because it can still lead us into great danger and failure. We need to humble ourselves under our understanding of who God is. And for those of you who do not yet know Jesus, please understand that his greatness should terrify you and his greatness should put you at ease because in it is his love for sinners like you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you please help us to understand our smallness and your greatness? Lord, that you would help us to really own our own corruption and your glory. And that we would be humbled by this. That we would be filled with a joy virtually inexpressible. Lord, that it would just lead us to sing loud for you and for your praise together authentically, in spirit and in truth. God, we want to be a people who know your greatness and make it known to everyone in our lives. Because what we want, God, is for your glory to be reflected throughout this world. We pray that you would make it known and that you would use us. In Jesus' name, amen.